Turn your minds to the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 18. I want to speak to the church this morning very plainly. I'm not here to try to dictate to you my terms or anything of that nature, but I am here to present as a minister of the Word of God to you. And I know you're facing some difficult times right now, and I could preach a message of grace and go home and feel good that I preached a message that encouraged you. And I thought about that, but then the Lord convicted me that I need to preach something that I hope would be beneficial and instructional to you, especially with the deliberations you had this afternoon. I'm only going to present the Word of God as I see it, and hopefully to guide your minds, especially this afternoon, that you would follow it and not your own desires, your own thoughts, or your own emotions, but only the Word of God. We find in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 7 that the Lord says, "Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." The Lord has said there is, in the world, we will experience trouble. That's just the fact of depravity and our fallen nature. When he says it must needs be, it's not that God is ordering or absolving man of sin. He's not saying it's okay and I approve the fact that there are going to be offenses, but he is saying we must recognize that there will be offenses as we live in this life. And I would to God that in the church of God, we would never face difficult times and we would never face offenses one with another. We have enough trouble in our homes, in our jobs, and in society abroad that the church of God ought to be the one place on the earth where we can escape troubles and find a place of refuge, a place of comfort, and a place of joy. But the fact remains that we are still fallen. Though we have been born again, we trust, and we have the love of the Lord Jesus Christ within us, and we desire to serve him as best we can, we realize that that has not removed from within us the desires of our lustful heart and our own ways. And so even in the house of God, there are times that we will experience offenses. But thankfully, the Lord has left a very, very clear pattern of order in which we're to follow when such offenses come. And when a church or church members individually will follow those patterns, the Lord will bless the effort, and I believe the reconciliation will come that are being experienced in the midst of those troubles. When we fail to follow the exact order that the Lord has given to us, then we ought to expect calamity and trouble to come our way. The Lord has given us the right way, told us what the wrong way is. We should not expect the right result by following the wrong way. There's a common saying among the world that the end justify the means. Meaning that so long as we come to the right conclusion of a matter, how we get to the end of the matter really is not of concern or consequence, but that is not true. If we're to be men and women of God that expect to experience the blessing of God, we must uphold integrity in all that we do from beginning to end, especially in times of difficulty, and do those things which are pleasing and right in his sight, because it's he that we serve. I want to look this morning at several types of offenses that do occasionally happen in the house of God. One are, I'm going to call, private offenses, and those are offenses between brothers or brother and a sister. Maybe a slip of a tongue that hurts your feelings, or something that could be intentional or mostly unintentional. Not something that I hate to classify sin because sin is sin, but things that really aren't major. things that sometimes we focus on that we ought to just move beyond, but they do sometimes offend us. There are times that in a church that I pastored that I would say something from the pulpit or sometimes from the floor, not having any intent to offend, and I would find out later that something I said did offend a brother or sister, and thankfully they came and told me, and we were able to work that out. So there are those private offenses between a brother and a brother or sister and sister or brother and sister that do occur from time to time in the house of God. And the Lord has given us a method by which to be restored when those things happen. There's also some things that happen sometimes publicly. And that, by that I mean maybe a child of God in this church isn't offending another party in the church, but they're doing something that's harmful to themselves and could be harmful to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps they're not trying to willfully sin, but they are experiencing a time of difficulty. And we as the church of God ought to take note of that. And the Bible is very clear that we're to go to such a one and try to restore them in the spirit and meekness of Christ and reclaim them and to take care of that person and try to help them through their situation. There's also public offenses which do demean Christ and bring a reproach to the Lord Jesus Christ and must be dealt with publicly in the church of God. We see such in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when a man there committed adultery with his father's wife, and the Apostle Paul gave very strict instruction in how that they were to deal with that situation. There's also times when maybe a charge of heresy has been laid, and even in that case, the Lord has given very, very clear methods of how such is to be handled. This morning, I want to look at those and how those are to be handled and hope that you will follow those patterns. And in doing so, the Lord will be honored. And I hope all issues could be taken care of. First of all, let's look at the private offenses I first spoke of. And we'll stay right here in Matthew chapter 18. We find in verse 15 that the Lord says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee." Notice it's not trespassing against the entire congregation or against the Lord. He says, if thy brother should trespass against thee. This is one of those occasions where maybe there was a slip of a tongue or without intent. Your brother or your sister did something or said something that hurt your feelings. And I've often said that if that happens and you can get over it, get over it. But if it still plagues you and you pray to the Lord that the Lord would give you forgiving heart about it, and you could be reconciled without even approaching your brother and maybe recognize, well, he surely didn't mean to do that or to say that, or certainly his motivation wasn't ill as I'm thinking it is. And if you can surpass those feelings, do so. But if it keeps bothering you after you've committed it to prayer and tried to do the right thing by just overcoming that feeling and you cannot, then you should, according as the Lord has said, go to thy brother and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. So he said something to you that bothered you. The Lord says, don't pick up the telephone and call everybody that you know. Don't call your best friend and say, well, that's my confidant. That's the person that I go to with all my problems. No, that's not what the Lord said. Don't go first to your confidant and then to the brother. Don't call up your best friend. Don't call up your parents. Don't even call up your wife or husband. The Bible tells the very clear pattern of what to do. Don't call up all the preacher friends that you have and say, well, I was calling to get counsel. I've been in situations like that where I offended a church member and it was a simple offense that I didn't mean to do. And all of a sudden I have preachers calling me from across the country telling me that a brother in my church is upset with me. And I had to learn it from ministers that never should have known about it because that brother wouldn't come to me. And when I went to him offended because he followed that kind, he said, well, I was just trying to get counsel. There's no need for counsel on that. The Bible is extremely clear on this. This is not an issue for debate. This is not one of those things where you need a lot of wisdom. The Bible is extremely clear on how to handle an offense that you have when a brother says or does something that offends you. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And there's the rub. If your heart is for the reclamation of that brother and the restoration of that fellowship and that relationship, that's what you'll do. But if you instead just want to be avenged of your adversary, you'll go and you'll spread gossip and rumor about that brother. But if you truly desire a restoration with that brother, as the Lord says ought to be our desire, then you'll go and tell your brother his fault between thee and you alone. No one else will ever have need to hear about it. I've heard it said by ministers who have a lot more years under their belt than me that 95% of the time when people are offended and they follow Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, they only have to go to step one. 95% of the time, it's successful. Because most of the time when somebody has said something, they didn't even realize that they offended you. They didn't mean any offense. There was no agenda or no motivation of ill in their heart. They simply made a mistake, or maybe you misjudged what they were thinking or saying. And so you go and you tell them, and immediately they weep and they're sorry that they offended you. And thanks be to God, you gained your brother. That is, again, the desire. In fact, in all issues of offenses and discipline, the desire is to regain your brother. Every step of the way, if that is your heart's desire, and you follow the Lord's pattern, the Lord will bless you in it. Again, he says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. The Lord expounded on this in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. When he tells the disciples, take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. We need to have an attitude of forgiveness, not an attitude of holding a grudge and holding a fault against a brother, but our desire ought to always be forgiveness. Now, I don't mean forgiveness at any expense. Obviously, if there is a real issue of offense and you are not able to overcome it, then you need to go and tell the brother so that he won't continue in the conduct, or tell that sister so that it won't be a continual offense. But again, it is to be that y'all be restored together and you forgive that one of their offense. Now, the Lord recognizes that there are going to be occasions that the brother's not going to hear you. You may go, and there's times when I've not felt like I did anything wrong. And I know there's been times that brothers have come to me, and I felt I was not wrong in the situation, that I didn't have the wrong motivation, and I didn't have the wrong thoughts, I didn't have the wrong manner of expression, and I felt like they were wrong. And so they came to me, and I wasn't real ready to hear what they had to say. The Lord says, in such a case, if he will not hear thee, then take one or two more, that in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses every word may be established. That is a principle in the scriptures that is expressed over and over again, that at the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, let every word be established. We find over and over doctrinal principles taught in the Word of God are taught more than once. They're established by 2 or 3 witnesses. Everything in the house of God that is to be established should be and must be established by 2 or 3 witnesses. This is a check and a balance that the Lord has placed within the kingdom of God, so that we don't run rampant with false accusations and destroy lies without cause. And even if you have an offense with a brother and you can't be reconciled, then you take 1 or 2 so that they can also observe the brother's conduct and see the brother's spirit and the brother's attitude. And hopefully he'll listen to the 2 or 3. Perhaps just one doesn't do it. But when he sees 2 or 3 come and he hears now 3 witnesses tell him that he's got the wrong spirit and that he did behave wrongly and it ought to be restored to his brother, hopefully he'll hear 2 or 3 witnesses. But God forbid if that doesn't work. If you neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. That's the last option. Like I said, 95% of the time, number one will work. For that 5% that it doesn't work, it's probably a pretty high percentage that number two will work. It's pretty rare that number three has to be employed. But if it needs to be employed, it's the right way to do it. The 2 or 3 that you're going to take shouldn't be 2 or 3 brethren from all over the country. This is a local church issue. 2 or 3 from the local church need to go with the brother. Sit down with the one who's offended. Talk to them. When that doesn't work, take it to the local church. Again, when this is taken care of, the world needs not know about it. It's an issue within your congregation that needs to be taken care of and can be taken care of within that local congregation. I remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the church at Corinth had issue that they obviously couldn't resolve among themselves, so they were going to lawyers and going to judges to have these things settled. And the Apostle Paul rebukes them, saying, shouldn't even the least among them, the least esteemed, be able to judge in the matter? We ought to be so in tune with the Word of God that we can judge our own matters within our local church without always having to go beyond and spread our own problems to the world outside us. We have a laundry line at home, a clothesline, but I didn't install it in the front yard because I didn't want everybody that drove down the street to see our laundry hanging out on the line. My wife wanted one, but I made sure it was put in the backyard. And the things that are hung there on are kept private. It's kept within our home, and nobody needs to know about it. The same is true when we have a little dirty laundry in our church. We need to hang it out back where no one else knows about it. That's not saying that we're trying to hide things from people. We're trying to always bear in mind that we represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to make sure that our representation of him is always for good and not for evil. So if thy brother shall trespass against thee, this is how you handle it. Go and tell him. But have the attitude that you will gain your brother. Don't go so that you can be avenged. You know, the Bible is clear. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will recompense. If there's vengeance that needs to be repaid, the Lord will take care of that. Your job is to be restored. Your job is to have a forgiving heart and a desire to see the house of God in peace and joy and in fellowship. And so when it does occur, go and tell him. And if that doesn't work, you take two or three more. That means still, the only that need to know about it is that brother that's been offended and you and two more people. Still doesn't need to be a whole church issue yet. If they don't hear at the second meeting, then it may be necessary to bring him before the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Proverbs is very clear about one who will not hear reproof and the danger that he brings to his own soul. And if a person in the church of God is not willing to hear one's complaint or the complaint of two or three or the entire church, that individual is hard-necked and needs to be dealt with. And the Bible is clear in Proverbs chapter 29, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall be destroyed suddenly, and that without remedy. The Lord does not like one who does not have a contrite spirit, and he'll take care of that individual. And really, as the church of God, if we have such among us, it may be necessary to deal with such an individual with church discipline. But again, if you'll faithfully employ the Lord's method, you'll probably rarely get to that point. Next, I want to look at public offenses. I'm going to say with these, there's not a need for public reproof. We see in Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul talks about this. He says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ." There may be occasions that a good friend of yours in the church is engaging in behavior that you know is destructive and could lead to his ruin. It could present more problems down the road that perhaps right now they're not able to envision. Now, I realize that in the house of God, there's times that we're closer with one than we are with another, and we have relationships within the house of God that are extremely close and is very good, because we ought to hold one another accountable and ensure that we all are living up to the standard that the Lord Jesus Christ has set forth in his word. And there's times that even I, as a minister of the gospel, need somebody to hold me accountable. I've got one very, very good friend, and he knows my faults. And when we visit on the telephone, he's often asking me about those faults. And sometimes I get a little irritated at him for keep pressing it. But I'm thankful, really, when I'm in my right mind, because he's keeping me oftentimes from slipping back into old habits that aren't very good or aren't good at all. And I try to do the very same with him. And we're very open and we're very honest with one another. There's no hidden agenda with one another. And I don't have to worry that he's going to tell everyone else about the faults that I have. And the same is true with me towards him. We have absolute trust in one another. And I'm very thankful for that. And we ought to have that within our local assembly. We ought to be able to trust everyone that's in the house of God. But there are, by nature, going to be closer relationships that we have with some than with others. And when we have such a relationship with them, we're going to see one another and see each other as others in the church don't often see us. They're going to really know us more intimately, perhaps, than others do, and know our faults. And the Bible is clear, if that man be overtaken in his fault, if you see that he or she is doing something, like I said, that could lead to greater sin and public reproach to them and the name of Christ, step in. Don't be afraid to. In fact, the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You can just be nice and sweep it under the rug, but that does that person no good whatsoever, and it doesn't do the Lord's kingdom any good either. In fact, it brings destruction to all of us. Again, Paul says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Here is a problem. When the church does allow sin to remain within their church, and it's openly in the church, and people continue to do these things without check and without reproof, there's going to come a time that we ourselves are desensitized to these things, and we likewise may fall to that same temptation. In fact, the scriptures are clear in 1 Corinthians that evil communications corrupts good manners. Don't think that you're above reproach. And if you allow a good, close brother in the Lord to do this, there's going to come a time when you think it's okay too and fall into the same pattern or the same habit. So the Lord says, if your brother is overtaken of fault, you that are spiritual, if you see the error, restore them in the spirit of meekness. That means don't go in as a bull in the china closet and try to list out everything wrong about the brother. In fact, in doing so, you're probably just going to enrage that one so that they won't hear you. But in the spirit of meekness. Now, that doesn't mean denying the word of God. That means going with the word of God and explaining to them how you can see their destruction coming if they follow in such a pattern, and that you love them too much and you love the Lord too much to allow that to keep going. And you want to see them restored to the place they once were so that they can enjoy the blessings of the Lord and go on together with you in the fellowship of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and have pleasant seasons together instead of times of grief. We also see in James chapter 5, James teaches this same principle when he says in verse 19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. There's so many ways that we can err from the truth. It can be doctrinally. It can also be in the way that we behave, our habits, our practice. The truth of God ought to be sustained. And we ought to live the truth of God in our lives in every angle, in every avenue of our lives. There are not any place in our lives that we are allowed to deviate from the truth of God's word. In the way we behave, in the way that we think, in our character, our integrity, in the way that we do business, in the way that we work for our employers, in the way that we father our children, in the way that we treat our wives or our husbands, whatever place we are in life, we're to uphold the principles of Christianity. But if we do err from the truth in any of those places, he says, and one of us convert him, let him know, that one that is converting him, that he which converted the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. The scripture is clear that we can so destroy our testimony before the Lord that we are no longer useful in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want to live that life. I want to live a life that honors the Lord Jesus. Even the Apostle Paul feared that if he didn't keep his body in subjection, that he, like others, might become a castaway. And that is a fear that I have also, because I know the nature that I have within myself and the ability that I have to go down a pattern and a path that would destroy my life. And I would hope that there would be one, when they see me beginning that journey, would step in and say, this is not right, this is not honoring to the Lord, and this will bring your destruction. It will destroy your life and testimony before the Lord. If you save a soul from death and do this and convert the sinner from his error, you'll hide a multitude of sins. That's what the Lord did. He hid our sins within himself. He covered our sins and blotted them out. The Bible says he took them as far as the east is from the west from us. It also says that he cast them into the depths of the sea, never to be remembered against us anymore. If the Lord's attitude towards sin is that it is to be forgiven and remembered no more, that ought to be our desire also, to hide a multitude. That doesn't mean cover it up. That doesn't mean, well, I see that brother's in behavior that's destructive, but I'm just going to hide that sin and cover it. That's not what the Lord means. The Lord never sweeps sin under the rug. He didn't sweep it under the rug. He dealt with it. He dealt with it by shedding his blood for it. And if the Lord is that serious about sin that he has shed his blood for sin, we ought to be serious about it also. But we ought to be serious also about reclaiming the one who is in the sin and hide the multitude of sins that they're doing in the sense of reclaiming them, restoring them, and forgiving them. We see in Jude verse 22 and verse 23 that the writer here tells us that there are going to be those who are in sin at times, and they're really at times two different types of characters who are in sin. There are those who you talk to them, according to verse 22, he says, of some have compassion, making a difference. There's two manner. One, he says, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. There are those that you can talk to them in a loving manner, and they'll see that, and they'll repent. There's others, and I've experienced this as a pastor, that I had to rebuke openly that others also would fear. It took the fear that they would destroy their lives, and it took hard words. I don't mean spoken in a hateful manner, but it did take a strong manner and a bold manner to speak to them, and in doing so, it saved them from fire. It pulled them out of the fire. It woke them up to the direction that they were going. Some, again, you can just, that's even true in raising children. I talk to parents often that they have a child that if they spank them, it does no good whatsoever. They just get stubborn and they get mad, but if they talk to them and reach their heart, that form of discipline works for them. But they've got another that if they spank them, it breaks their heart and they want to do right. And so even in raising children, sometimes you have to make a difference in the manner in which you discipline. You still have to discipline, but you have to understand the manner of that child and what works with that child to wake them up to what they're doing wrong. And the same is true for us in the house of God. For some, it takes a kind word of showing them where they're wrong. Others, it takes very bold words telling them. But in all of it, we're to tell our brother who's overtaken in a fault so that they might be restored. Again, those happen between us. That's one-on-one. I, as a pastor, have seen such as that and have had to go to individuals and tell them what I've beheld in their life and try to encourage them in the right way. I know of other members who've had to do that, never needed to be brought before the church. That individual took care of their situation, and thankfully they continued their walk in the Lord. But there are offenses that do occur that I do believe need public reproof by the church of God. We find such a case in the book of Corinthians, the first book of Corinthians, chapter 5. I've already alluded to this man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle Paul writes to this church and says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Now notice, first of all, he said, "It is reported commonly." Paul has heard this through the grapevine. It has come back to Paul that this situation is going on within this church. It is known within the city of Corinth, and it's even known to other churches that this church is housing such an individual who is doing something that the Gentiles don't even have a name for. And for Paul to say that about Corinth, that was a huge thing to say. See, Corinth was one of the most wicked cities of that day. And for the church to be housing a man that did a sin that the Gentiles in that community didn't even have a name for was just beyond Paul's comprehension that they would hold such a one. He says, "And ye are puffed up." You're proud about this. You're not rather mourning that he that had done this might be taken away from among you. He says, "For I verily as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that had done this deed." Now notice, Paul does not say, when I get there, we're going to go through all the steps of Matthew chapter 18 to deal with this brother. Paul never lists out that method to deal with this man. See, back in Matthew 18, I did not make this point. Matthew 18 is limited to offenses between brethren. Here is the way you handle an individual who's sinned publicly in a way that brings reproach to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, send a committee and investigate. He says, it's commonly reported. This is well known among you. This is not something that's hidden in secret, but you well know what's going on. And he says, "And you are puffed up. You've not rather mourned." See, the church ought to mourn over an individual who is behaving in such a way. We oughtn't say, "Well, that's okay," and sweep it under the rug. It ought to break our hearts that we have allowed such a one to live in this way, that they've so destroyed their life and are in the process of destroying the church of God. We ought to mourn it, and we ought to take care of it. He says, "For I verily am absent in body, but I'm present in spirit, and I've judged already." He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know what he's saying there? The next time you gather, the next time the church meets together, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? It is true that when we allow this to continue in the church, it will desensitize some, or maybe all in the church, that this is okay, that this is accepted behavior. And then it may become a problem in the whole church. And you say, well, that's just really not going to happen. That won't. I can give you explicit examples where it has happened, where maybe a young girl has done something wrong and the church didn't deal with it. She got pregnant and they just swept it under the rug. Nothing was ever said publicly about it. Nothing was ever done about it. And so other young girls thought it was okay that the church approved of such, and they began that behavior. And then the church has set a precedent that we will not discipline somebody for this. And then where do you begin doing it? Because you've let several go by without the proper discipline that the scriptures record. Now again, this doesn't mean we need to jump on everybody at the very first sign of sin and bring them openly before the church and rebuke them and exclude them. That is not what Paul is saying. He said this is commonly reported. This is something that is well known, something that you've let go on, something you've not tried to stop. And so when you come together in the spirit of Christ with the power of Christ, deliver such a one unto Satan. That's what we do when we turn somebody out of the church. We're delivering them to Satan. See, there's really two kingdoms in this world. There's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's the kingdom of Satan. And we're either in one or we're in the other. Before I came to the church of God, I was in Satan's world. He's the prince of the power of the air, and I was under his kingdom. But thanks be to God, when I joined the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, I submitted myself to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there may come a time that I'm not behaving as a servant and a citizen of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I need to be expelled for a while and banished to the kingdom of Satan. And let me live out there for a while, and let Satan have his ravaging way against me. Let me not have the fellowship of the brethren. See, here's a problem also. Oftentimes a church will exclude somebody for very clear sin. And that's the end of it. There's no more talk about it. In fact, I've heard ministers get up and say, we're excluding this one, and I don't want to hear it being brought up again, and that's not right. I think that's exactly what we ought to be talking about with that individual. They've been excluded for a purpose, and if all we're doing is removing them from the communion service, what really have we done? I think it goes beyond that. Church discipline ought to extend beyond just exclusion. It ought to be that our conversations do revolve around that person's sin, that when they're in the house of God, we ought to invite them in and hope that they will be here and pray that they will be here and encourage them to be here, but don't sweep it under the rug. What have you done? All you've done is said you can't partake of the communion. We're actually removing our fellowship from them in the hopes that it will shock them back into reality. In fact, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians when he talks to the church about this very matter. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, for though I made you sorry, verse 8, with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. He says, now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And he says, godly sorrow worketh repentance. There have been times in the house of God that I confuse sorrow with repentance. See, sorrow is being sorry about something. Repentance is actually changing your life and changing your behavior. And there's been times I've seen individuals brought before the church, and they wept before the church, and they told the church that they were sorry. And so the church, they wiped it away, and that member went on. But that person hadn't really repented. That person was sorry, and they were on the way to repentance. But the church stopped them cold in their tracks because the church just overlooked what they did and approved it by forgiving them or voting to table it right there or end it right there. Now, I say that a person that is sorry, that is a good thing. That's the first step on the road to repentance. But repentance is a pattern of change that you see and you can behold that their lifestyle is different than it was before. And so when an individual is caught in adultery or fornication, the Apostle Paul lists several other things there, and we ought to be as serious about those other things as we are adultery and fornication, such as extortioners and those who are covetous and those who are idolaters. We ought to be just as serious on those sins as we are on adultery and not put one above the other, because Paul didn't. And we ought to be serious about them, put them out of the church, even though they may be sorry, till we see that their life has been changed. That's what Paul commanded this church to do, and they did it. In fact, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that the majority of the church agreed to go along with what Paul said, and they excluded this man. This punishment, Paul says, was inflicted by many. The majority of that church agreed with what Paul found and what Paul declared for them to do, and so they followed the pattern. And you know what the result was? That man's life was changed. He was put outside the fellowship of the church. And he was turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He lived out in Satan's kingdom for a while, and he saw how miserable it is out in Satan's world, and he couldn't stand being out in Satan's world. And you know what he did? He repented. He changed his way of life. He was made sorry by God, and that sorrow led to his changed life. You know what Paul told the church? To take him back. But this man needed their love now. This man needed their forgiveness. In fact, he says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. What you did, it was right. It was sufficient. It did the job. But he says, now contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. There's the right way to discipline and the right length of time for discipline. And then there's the time to love them, to comfort them, and to forgive them. And to know that, we've got to be engaged with them to know where they're at in the process. If we simply exclude them and step back and have no more dealings with them, then we don't know where they're at in the process, and we don't know the time that we're to apply love and forgiveness. At the same time, if we exclude them and then say this will never be brought up again, we do the same damage to them. We need to be engaged with them. Even though they are an excluded member of the church, we ought to desire their reclamation and their restoration. And that takes us being engaged with them, talking to them about the issue, seeking where they're at on the path. And when we see that their sorrow has led to repentance, and they've shown their pattern of life is different than it was before, you ought to forgive them and restore them and rejoice with them. Those are public offenses. And the church must deal with them. Paul is clear that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. And we need to take that serious. We find that in Joshua chapter 7, one man's sin caused a lot of trouble for the entire nation of Israel. The man Achan, he sinned against God. Nobody else even knew about it. It was a secret sin that he had hidden away. But the next time that Joshua and the Israelites went to battle in Joshua chapter 7 because of Achan's sin in their last battle, God didn't bless them with the victory. In fact, many people died because of one man's sin. To say that one person's sin in the house of God will not affect the rest of the church is not a biblical principle. The Bible is clear that if someone is in sin, it will affect the rest of us, either with God's judgment or the fact that we've laid a temptation before us that we may stumble upon and fall into the very same practice. Now, I want to deal for a few moments before I close with charges of heresy. We hear that often in the house of God, and we ought to be very careful when we level that charge against one. In fact, the Apostle Paul gives several very, very clear principles of the pattern that we're to follow before we first even charge one with heresy, much less discipline one for heresy. We find, first of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that the Apostle Paul lays out the very first step. If you have one among you who is advocating a heretical tenet, there is a way in which it's to be dealt with. The Apostle Paul has not said that we're to sweep heresy under the rug. We're not. Because it is clear that their word will eat as a canker, and it will destroy, maybe overthrow the faith of some. So we are to protect the church from false doctrine. But at the same time, we're to protect God's ministry also and not jump to conclusions about them at the very first sign that something's wrong. And God has made sure that the church is spared and saved, but he also makes sure that his ministry is protected. He set checks and balances in the church, and when we follow them, number one, Christ is honored, and that ought to be our ultimate goal, and secondly, we might save ourselves a lot of trouble. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. If you believe that a man is preaching heresy or believing heresy, you're not just to make that accusation. There needs to be very clear two or three, Paul says, witnesses against that individual. You can't just lodge that complaint against anyone. Sadly, that happens among our people all too often. It's just thrown out that one is preaching heresy and there is no clear accusation against him. And he tells the church, don't receive such an accusation. If you hear about it, you make sure they've got their witnesses. If they do not, then do not receive the accusation. Recognize that it's just a false accusation. It's a lie against him, and it's not to be received. Now, if they come to you with clear proof, and more than one case of proof, but with clear evidence, two or three pieces of evidence, either witnesses that have heard those things, or tapes, and I mean not just a muddy comment, I mean very clear comments that the man has been approached about, and he says, yes, I do believe those principles that I have taught on that tape, and I do believe the logical conclusion of those principles, then that is a faithful witness against the one. But until you have those two or three witnesses, you're not to receive an accusation against an elder, whether it be on charges of heresy or charges of conduct. I remember in Texas growing up, a very, very faithful man of God, a man that I loved dearly, was well esteemed among our people there, a man that was faithful to the word all of his life, committed his life and devoted his life to the ministry of the word. He didn't work a secular job back in the time in Texas when it was really looked down upon for a minister to be full time. But he was so committed to God's word and the study of God's word that he devoted his time even with much criticism. The man spoke fluent Greek and Hebrew and knew the scriptures by heart, cover to cover. Didn't have a photographic memory, but he had just devoted his time so much. Two girls in the church thought it would be funny to charge him with molesting them. And the church received their accusation and excluded their pastor. When the girls saw what it brought, they went to their parents and admitted that it was all trumped up, all made up. They had not been molested by him. And thankfully, they went to the church and they confessed it. He was restored and they were excluded, which was the right thing, in my opinion. But you know where the wrong thing was? Number one, it was wrong for them to accuse him. Number two, it was wrong for the church to immediately take their accusation and exclude their faithful pastor over a false accusation. There ought to have been more investigation and more evidence against a man that has shown a pattern of life that was complete with integrity and honor. And a man to go through such a situation over two young girls making a false charge is the height of sadness and tragedy in the house of God. And so God has thus protected his ministry against such as that by laying out this principle in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, God has also protected his church. If it is clear that a man of God is preaching or teaching heresy to the church of God, God has set an order, the motions by which you can take care of that. First of all, if there are two or three clear witnesses, then you may receive the accusation. Once the accusation is received, Paul tells us in Titus how to handle the accusation. In Titus chapter 3, he says very clearly, beginning in verse 8, I believe. Paul says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. And he says, a man that is an heretic, once it is clear with the mouth of two or three witnesses that he is, then you don't immediately exclude the man for preaching heresy. The second step, once you've received the accusation, then is after the first and second admonition, you reject him. So a man is accused, and the evidence is clear. The church has no doubt whatsoever that the man is a heretic. Then you go to that man with the first admonition, and you give him a space of time to consider the admonition. And then you go the second time if he has not repented. If he gets up and continues to preach, you go the second time and you lodge the complaint again and admonish him what is the word of God and try to teach him. That is not wrong for members of the house of God to teach the minister of God. We find it clear in the case of Priscilla and Aquila when they taught Apollos, the way of God more perfectly. He didn't have a full understanding of the word of God, and they took him aside to themselves and they taught him. So you go the first time and you give him time. And if that doesn't work, you go the second time and you give him time. And then, if he persists, then reject. And the Apostle Paul says again in Romans chapter 16 that those which cause divisions, contrary to the doctrine, mark and avoid. So again, God has protected his ministry by not letting any accusation, unless it is a true accusation, to come before the church. But he's protected the church. But he's made it a process that takes time and takes honesty and takes effort by the house of God. These are not rash judgments. These are slow and methodical for a reason, to make sure all things are handled in decency and in order, and that all things that we do uphold the principles of a godly lifestyle and the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to take his church seriously and uphold his principles, but we also need to love his people seriously and have the desire to restore those who have gone astray and reclaim them. There are also times when a church itself may be divided by heresy, and the Lord has even provided the means for reconciliation in that case. In the book of Acts chapter 15, the Lord has made a very clear way for a church that is troubled to find help. Now, I said earlier, a church ought to be able to judge among herself instead of going to the judges of the world, and that is true. You ought to have even the least among you able to judge the church. But there are times when a church may be confused, and in that case, you still don't go to a court of law. In Acts chapter 15, they went to another congregation. If you're unclear and there's no clarity to be found within your church and you have tried to find that clarity, then you need to seek outside help to get that clarity. In Acts chapter 15, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they're members of Antioch. And there were certain Jews that came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And these Jews were partly Christian, but they were partly still practicing Judaism. You see, they had heard the gospel and they had partly taken on to the gospel, but they hadn't got rid of all of their understanding of the law. And so when they come down to Jerusalem, and I don't think that they were had any wrong intentions. I just believe they were misguided individuals. But anyway, they come down to Antioch, and they began to tell the brethren at Antioch, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. You know what they're doing? They're adding conditions to eternal salvation. They're saying that unless you do something, you can't be saved. And the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, it said, had no small dissension and disputation with them. You know, here Paul heard this, and Barnabas heard this, and knew that this was not so, and so they began to discuss this matter with them, and they debated the matter with them, and there was no conclusion of the matter with them, and so they determined that Paul and Barnabas, this is the church, Antioch determines, that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. The church couldn't come to reconciliation about it, and so they sought outside help. They go to Jerusalem, where the apostles and the elders are. And it says, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And it says, when they were come to Jerusalem, they received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But they rose up, certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses, talking about the Gentiles who had been converted along the way. So now the apostles and the brethren come together to consider the matter. It's come to Jerusalem. They sit down and they discuss it. The apostle Peter, he gets up and makes statements. And James gets up and makes statements. James, it appears to be the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, and he stands up and makes certain declarations of how they should move forward regarding this issue. And when the church at Jerusalem approved of James's method of how to handle the issue, that's exactly what they did. So again, Antioch has this doctrinal dispute within them. They can't solve it. They go to Jerusalem. And the church and the elders at Jerusalem, they sit down and they discuss the matter. They come up with the proper approach and give the decision of how it ought to be handled. And Antioch obviously did it because they went on peacefully after that time. In our days, it has happened in this way, which I believe follows this custom. There have been times among Old Baptists where there has been an issue in a church, either over a church discipline or over a doctrinal matter, that the church could not come to consensus on. And so the church, realizing that they could not come to agreement together, they would write to area churches begging for a council of their elders to come to their church, and those elders would come and would sit down with that church and would first investigate the matter. They would ask many questions. They would get together with all the sides. They would take several weeknight meetings hear the whole matter before they would make any judgment. And then finally, they would deliberate together, and they would give the judgment to the church of how they ought to move forward. Many times you had wise men, and the church followed it, and there was peace. There were times it didn't work out. The church wouldn't follow it, and a majority continued in an errant way, and a minority had to go off and establish a new congregation. It would be our hope that in every case that there's offense in the house of God, that we would be restored. The sad fact is there are occasions that it doesn't happen. Now then, the purpose of discipline. And I want to then look at the attitude and I'll close. The purpose of discipline, first of all, is the glory of God. That God be honored in all that we do. When we see one who's not behaving in the way they ought to, we're confronting it not just so we can jump on them, but so that God would be glorified in their life. Second, our desire or our purpose ought to be to preserve the church so that we would not fall into the same sin that they're performing. And thirdly, the good of the offender. We need to keep all three of those in view at all times. God's glory, the church's good, and the betterment of that offender. And I believe if we have that attitude at all times, the Lord will bless our efforts. And hopefully that one be restored. Our attitude must always be joy over repentance. And always be a desire for reclamation and restoration. Never for division. Never should we take joy in the fight. Never should we enjoy it. I know men who that has been their whole purpose is to cause division, and they enjoy division and they enjoy fighting. I know the Bible tells us that we're to endure hardness as a good soldier. And as servants of God, we are soldiers of God. But that's part of the job that I don't rather enjoy. I don't like fighting. But I realize that even in the days of Nehemiah, as they built, they also had to hold a trowel in one hand to build and a sword in the other to defend. And there are times that we're called on to defend, and we must defend, but we're never called on to offend. We're set for the defense of the gospel, the Apostle Paul said, not for the offense of it. I'm a defender of the faith. I don't need to be looking for a fight, and nor should I enjoy it when it comes my way. But when it does come my way or come your way, you need to endure hardness as a good soldier and take upon you the implements of our warfare, which is the word of God and the hope of salvation and the things written out in Ephesians chapter 6, and do that which God has declared for us to do. These are the scriptural principles of how to handle the matter. There have been times that churches have not been faithful to these, and it destroyed lives. When a church is faithful to these, the Lord is honored, and the Lord will bless you. The Lord will be with you in your deliberations and in your judgments. Do not deter from these. Don't try a different way thinking it will work better. The Lord has given his wisdom about it, and there is no better way. Don't get the attitude that the ends will justify your means. I think your means may well destroy the end, if you will not follow the pattern which God has set. So if a brother offends you, go and tell him, and hopefully he'll be restored. If a brother is living in a way that you know is wrong, go and tell him his fault, and hopefully he'll be restored. If a person is living in open sin, which is bringing reproach to the church, don't fear to handle that situation and put them out for the destruction of their flesh, that their body might be, that their soul might be saved. If a brother is teaching heresy, make sure of it first. Don't receive just any accusation. Make sure, make certain. Once then you have your witnesses and it's true, then admonish once and twice. Reject, mark, and avoid. If you cannot come to clear decisions on the matters, do as they did in Acts 15. You can't beat the apostles' way. They set for us good practice and good doctrine, and it served us well for 2,000 years. Let us not think that we can do better now than they have done all this time. Follow this. The Lord will be honored, and you'll be blessed. I thank you for good attention. May God bless you.